Morning, Grace Church. It's good to be with you all this morning. And happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Day. And actually, every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day. That's why it's called the Lord's Day, because he rose on Sunday. And so every day is Resurrection Day, that is every Sunday. But it is a joy, on Easter in particular, to give special attention to our Lord's conquering death on our behalf. So if you would, this morning, actually before I invite you to turn there, I want to say a word before we get to the text. And I want to encourage you this morning to listen closely, because I trust that what you will hear in just a moment will be one of the greatest Easter sermons you've ever heard preached in your entire life. And that's because what you're going to hear is Paul's sermon. And then I'll say a few things as well. So Acts 26, I'll invite you to turn there. Now the setting for Paul's sermon is that he has been accused by the Jews of preaching various things against Jewish law and the temple and Caesar. Yet chief of all of Paul's offenses was that he was spreading an even more shocking and disturbing rumor. And at this point, Paul is under the custody of the Roman governor Festus, and he has appealed his case to Caesar. And Festus, he's at a loss for what to tell Caesar about this trial, because he doesn't see any huge problem in Paul. And so he brings the case before King Agrippa for his counsel. King Agrippa is a regional king, ultimately under the Roman emperor still. And Festus tells King Agrippa of Paul's accusers who, quote, had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. This is the disturbing claim. Jesus was supposed to be dead, yet Paul asserts that he is alive. And so this morning, following Paul's sermon, we're going to consider this claim that Christ was crucified on a Roman cross, yet 3 days later, he rose from the dead. My hope for those of you who are not Christians is that you would let Paul's words this morning challenge you, that you truly wrestle with them and consider the case for the resurrection. My hope for those of you who already believe is that your faith and your confidence would simply be strengthened. So I'm going to read the text now, and if you would, I'd invite you to stand, if you're able, out of reverence for God's word. Beginning in verse 1, Luke writes the following. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, what I have to say this morning will be simple. And I will say things that many in this room have heard before. But I pray, would you work to challenge unbelief? And ultimately, would you grant the gift of faith? Of faith for the first time, or faith strengthened, that we might all believe that indeed Jesus is risen. Lord Jesus, just as you appeared and spoke to Paul, so would you speak to us to give us hope that indeed death has been conquered, and now you hold forth to us the gift of eternal life. Give us the grace to take hold of it, for I pray it in your most powerful name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Grace Church, friends, let me begin with this question. What would it take for you to believe in the resurrection? What would be enough evidence for you? And it's an important question for you to consider, because if perhaps even against all our preconceived notions and beliefs in the 21st century, if there is a God, and his son did conquer death and rise again, it would be a matter of life and death. It would be a matter of eternal consequence. Because the Bible teaches that it is only through faith in this man, Jesus, that we too can one day be raised with him to eternal glory and joy. So what we have before us, Scripture says, is again a matter of eternal consequence. There's a lot here in our passage, and so this morning we're going to dive right in. And I don't have an outline to give you in advance. We're simply going to track with Paul's defense, and I'm going to draw out some main points along the way. So now, Paul begins in verses 1 through 3 by showing us the importance of a gracious appeal. He's not arrogant or rude, but he's respectful. His very first words are these in verse 2, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against the accusations of the Jews." And then he acknowledges Agrippa's position of competency to weigh what he says. He continues, "especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." So brothers and sisters, in our witness, we need to be more like Paul, speaking kindly and respectfully. The Apostle Peter says that we too should always be prepared with Paul to make a defense and to give a reason for the hope that is in us, yet that we should do it with gentleness and respect. So here, Paul is now about to give his reasons, and he begins with just this, gentleness and respect. And then in verses 4 through 11, he begins his defense by asserting that this claim of Jesus' resurrection is entirely consistent with Judaism. And if anyone is in a position to say this, it is Paul. Because before becoming a Christian, Paul says he was the most devout Jew one could possibly imagine. He says in verse 5, "According to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." The Pharisees were undoubtedly the most zealous and most committed to the Old Testament scriptures, so much so that they layered additional rules on top of the Old Testament law in order to make sure that the law wouldn't be broken. This is who Paul was, a zealous, committed Jew, if ever there was one. And yet, now here he is, Paul says, standing on trial for a belief that is actually fundamental to the Jewish faith. And that is the resurrection. In other words, Paul's saying, this isn't new, nor is it something I came up with. How in the world am I on trial for this? And you can hear his amazement at this in verses 6 and 7. "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king." Paul's saying here, and this is one of the central points I want to linger on, he's saying that this promise of resurrection is central to everything the Jews believe in and hope for. He's on trial for what he calls the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise. Not a promise, not one of many promises, but the promise. And it's the promise to which all the 12 tribes hope to obtain. So this is a tangent. Before we even turn to the promise, I want us to uncover an important point we see present here. Paul is saying that his belief shouldn't surprise anyone because it is entirely consistent with his starting point. That is, it's consistent with the worldview that he holds. If there is a God who is all-powerful and has promised victory over death, then resurrection should not surprise anyone. Now, of course, if someone begins by denying the supernatural, then they will, of course, deny without even looking at the evidence and weighing it. They will deny even simply the possibility of the resurrection, let alone any actual claim that someone has risen from the dead. In other words, even if there's good historical evidence for the resurrection, it will be dismissed out of hand. It won't even be given a fair assessment because people have already made a conclusion before they've seen the evidence. This is the worldview of materialism, that the material is all there is, and there's no God and nothing supernatural. The problem is this worldview is on very shaky ground. You can't begin with the assumption that God doesn't exist just because he doesn't provide the kind of evidence we modern people demand. We can't weigh God on a scale or observe him in a telescope, so we say he doesn't exist. Of course, the Bible says God is far too great for these things. He's not just one among other material entities within the universe. He created the universe. He stands above it. And so many things that we hold to be undeniably true can actually only be true if there is a God, that there is an objective meaning and purpose to life, and not just what each one of us makes up for ourselves, that there is a real moral order, a right versus a wrong, that certain things are really evil and other things are truly commendable, that love is truly a profound reality of self-giving and self-sacrifice for the good of another, and not just a biological mechanism for procreation, that there's order and structure and predictability to the world and the universe we live in. All this, the Bible makes plain, is strong and abundant evidence for God's existence. If you're not sure about God, I'd encourage you to consider these things. So that's a lengthy tangent, but Paul's basically arguing that there's good reason for believing the resurrection. When people dismiss it, it's because they've already dismissed God himself and the idea that God can intervene in human history. And in fact, it's Jews, Paul's saying, it's Jews of all people who should even expect to see the resurrection of the dead. They believe in God and should be hoping for the promised resurrection. So returning to Acts 26, let's consider this promise for a moment, which Paul makes plain. It's an Old Testament promise that the Jews are waiting to see fulfilled. And if we were to read through Acts and look at the sermons of Peter and Paul in Acts 2 and then in Acts 13, what we would see is that when they speak of the promise of the resurrection, they tie that promise back to King David. And both Peter and Paul, interestingly, they quote the words of King David in Psalm 16. We read from Psalm 16 earlier this morning. And that's because they quote Psalm 16 because as they read this psalm, Peter and Paul saw certain statements that could not possibly apply to King David. Consider especially what David writes in verse 10. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." This term Sheol in the Old Testament, just like the term Hades in the New Testament, these terms don't refer to hell as we think of it today, even though Hades is commonly used that way. Rather, these are simply generic terms for the grave, where people go when they die. So David's point isn't that he's not going to face eternal judgment in fire, but his point is actually more profound than that. It's that he won't remain dead at all. "You will not let your Holy One see corruption," he writes. And instead, the alternative that David looks forward to is expressed in the last verse, in verse 11. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Pleasures without end, David says, which can only be true if death is ultimately overcome by life. And the Apostle Peter's argument that we find in Acts 2 is quite straightforward. David died, and we can go dig up his bones to prove it. David saw corruption. And so Psalm 16 then is clearly prophetic, forward-looking. And actually what David is looking forward to is the fulfillment of the covenant promises that God spoke to him in 2 Samuel 7. Listen to God's promise to David. God says this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," God told David that he would rest in his grave. So David knows he's talking about someone else. God continues, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name," and listen to this, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." One of David's sons would occupy an eternal throne, meaning they wouldn't be abandoned to the grave. They wouldn't see corruption and bodily decay, as David writes about in Psalm 16. Rather, overcoming death, they would instead dwell forever in God's presence. All this, Peter and Paul conclude, is ultimately then fulfilled in Jesus. And it's this very promise of resurrection to which the 12 tribes are hoping to obtain, Paul says, at the beginning of his defense. Most people today are told to believe that when their loved ones die, they must simply come to accept it, to give thanks, perhaps, to enjoy fond memories, but then ultimately, somehow or other, to move on and to not be overcome by grief. But the Bible gives us the hope that our hearts so long to be true. We long for this. What better ending could there be than the story of death being overcome by resurrection? What better ending to the story of death than resurrection? Even if you have a hard time believing it, you must at least want this to be true. You must at least long for there to be a great reversal and renewal, the dead rising back to life, never to die again. The Bible presents this reality as in fact true, and as the only truly good and satisfying answer to death. And this is one of the things I want to point out this morning. I'm meditating on it here for an extended period, this promise to the fathers. I want to point out that even beyond this promise to David, the Old Testament is full of expressions of confidence, and you see this especially in the Psalms, that those who trust in God after death will not be abandoned to Sheol, the place of the dead, separated from God, only to rot and decay, but instead, they will dwell in God's presence forever. The very next psalm, following Psalm 16, in fact, David speaks of, quote, men of the world, listen to this, whose portion is in this life. That language, of course, implies that there are those who live for the life to come. And that's exactly what we see in the last verse of this psalm as well. As for me, there are men whose reward is in this life, but as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. David's saying that there will be a day when he will behold with his eyes the likeness of God, because he will be in God's presence. In Psalm 73, Asaph says something similar. The wicked may flourish for a time, but will ultimately come to ruin. And that's contrasted with the righteous, who on the other hand, God will be their portion forever. He writes, Olam, meaning to everlasting, unto eternity. In Isaiah, the prophet looks forward to the new Jerusalem, which is called a mountain. And this is what he writes. On this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Listen to this, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. God will swallow up death forever, Isaiah prophesies. What else could that mean but the end of death? And a chapter later in Isaiah, the prophet delivers this message. Quote, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. One commentator writes this. He says, this verse asserts that the dead will be revived with shouts of joy to partake in the festivities of God's final triumph. And then he adds this. This conviction was to become the anchor point of the Christian faith in the light of Christ's resurrection. All these passages are what Paul has in mind when he speaks in Acts 26 of the promise. And he says, and for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. You see his point. He's saying, how can the Jews accuse me of claiming the promise that they so long to see fulfilled? How can they accuse me for claiming that it's been fulfilled? And then he asks this amazing question, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? This question, I think, is humorous a little bit. It should make us laugh, perhaps. We might say, well, Because, Paul, it just so happens that dead people rising back to life is not something I have had the pleasure of witnessing every day. Right? And as an aside here, we can note that ancient people weren't stupid. Sure, some of them, like many of us today, still believe, they too believe that supernatural things could happen. But it's not like the resurrection of Jesus was something that your average chump would have heard about and said, okay, yeah, if you say so. But there was even a sect among the Jews called the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection, even though it's spoken about in their scriptures. So you better believe people living in the first century wanted very good evidence, good reason to believe, just like we do today. But again, it's because of everything we just looked at in the Old Testament scriptures that Paul says, why is it thought incredible of any of you that God raises the dead? We considered a moment ago that belief in God is entirely consistent, and actually it's more reasonable than the belief that God doesn't exist. And if that's the case, then it shouldn't be any more difficult to believe that the one who created all things from nothing can raise the dead. That's Paul's point to King Agrippa and to the rest of his audience and to you and I. The resurrection is not only reasonable, but it's expected. It's foretold and promised in the very scriptures of the Jews who are accusing him of teaching the resurrection. So if you like main points, that's the first main point. The resurrection is foretold, and it's entirely reasonable. If any of you would like to consider this further, invite you, please come talk to me. And you're also invited to come join us on Sunday mornings for Sunday school before church, because we're actually in a series on the resurrection right now, why we believe it and what Scripture says about it. So moving on, we've spent a lot of time on 8 verses. The next 15 verses, 9 through 23, will go considerably faster, I assure you. In fact, we've already read them, so now I'm just going to summarize what we get next, and that is Paul's account of how he went from being a hater of Jesus and those who follow Jesus to now being one who does all he can to proclaim Jesus so that others might too become his followers, just as Paul himself did. So here's the summary. First, in verses 9 through 11, Paul explains how, before becoming a Christian himself, he was a man who opposed Jesus. And he did this by pursuing Christians, locking them up and casting his vote against them when they were put on trial for speaking about Jesus. And he says in verse 11, "And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." Paul was, in a word, the least likely candidate for becoming a Christian. And yet, he then recounts how, as he was on his way to Damascus to track down yet more Christians, everything changed. The risen Lord Jesus appeared to him in a light shining brighter than the sun and spoke to him. And at first, he didn't know who the voice was. We can only imagine the state of utter shock and confusion that Paul would have been in. But he manages to ask, "Who are you, Lord?" He doesn't know. But the voice answers, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And it's in this moment that Paul's entire world is turned upside down. Here he is on this mission to wipe out this rampant lie about the supposed resurrection of a man named Jesus of Nazareth, who certainly still must be lying stone cold dead somewhere, hidden by the disciples. In the next moment, here's this blinding light and this loud voice, and he hears these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Tradition has it Paul was eventually beheaded, perhaps during the mass execution of Christians carried out by Emperor Nero in AD 64. We're not too sure. But if so, he was ultimately martyred for proclaiming the name of Christ. Somehow, Paul went from being the most brutal and violent persecutor of those bearing Christ's name to becoming one whose suffering for that same name would know no limits. And here's one of the questions we've been asking in Sunday school. What else could possibly account for such a radical transformation but what we read of here? that Paul actually encountered the risen Lord Jesus, full of glory. And here, friends, we see the only satisfying explanation for why so many of Christ's disciples willingly suffered and died for the gospel message. It's because they saw the risen Christ. We discussed last Sunday in Sunday school two dominant theories that have been put forward to explain why the disciples went on proclaiming Christ after he died. One is the swoon theory, which holds that Christ only swooned on the cross and somehow revived after 3 days, and somehow also then rolled away the stone and got past the Roman guards. But here's the main problem with that view. If someone has been brutally flogged and then crucified on a Roman cross, and somehow not died, but only swooned and then appeared 3 days later, guess what? What would they have looked like? They would have looked like they had been flogged and crucified. They would have looked all bloodied and mangled. They would not look like someone who had received a new resurrection body. So that theory is largely dismissed by most scholars today. But the other theory is also hard to believe. It's that the disciples all hallucinated. They had visions of Jesus that were produced, perhaps, by wishful thinking. But this theory suffers from the fact that hallucinations are private experiences. Yet it was all 11 disciples and many others besides who claimed to have seen the risen Jesus. Tying all this back to Paul's account, then, it's only this very real appearance of Jesus, and for Paul on the road to Damascus, that makes sense of his own radical transformation and of his willingness to suffer time and time again, and sometimes very severely for the sake of Jesus' name. Now, continuing in the account, the voice from heaven, Jesus goes on to commission Paul next as an apostle. That is, he's to be a messenger of the gospel to the Gentiles with this purpose. In verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And it's here in verse 18 that we see what salvation looks like. And we can outline at least three or four things. Firstly, it means to have one's eyes opened. Open, that is, to the truth and to seeing reality for what it really is. Salvation begins with a knowledge of who God is and of sending his eternal Son to die for our sins that we might be forgiven, and of his rising from the grave that we too might one day know that same resurrection life. Begins with seeing that truth. And when our eyes are open, the second thing we see is that there is, quote, a turning from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. What this means is that our lives are now lived not in evil and ignorance and not for ourselves and not in captivity to Satan, not slaves to the sin and the things that destroy us, but instead now we live for God and we live for others. We live in joyful obedience to what God outlines in the scriptures, and we live for his pleasure and glory. Our life becomes about something greater and for someone greater who's truly worthy of our every breath. So we see something. We turn. There's a turning from darkness to light. And thirdly, we see that this gift, in the words of Jesus, is, quote, forgiveness of sins. This salvation is a gift of, quote, forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So this gift can only be received as a gift. The last four words Jesus says are these, are by faith in me. Jesus makes plain that there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. It must be simply received as a merciful and loving gift. And then, having been renewed and transformed, we live unto God, not to earn his pleasure, but because we have already received it. All this is what is meant by salvation. This is what it looks like to be saved. And so it was that Paul himself was transformed by Jesus. Paul continues his account after this road to Damascus experience. He says afterward that he obeyed the heavenly vision And he became a witness to Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea, and then also to the Gentiles, so that they too might turn and live. And in verses 22 and 23, Paul then only doubles down on the very message that he's being accused of. He says, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Paul proclaims to Agrippa the glorious hope of resurrection. But again, it's also a hope that can seem crazy to those still in darkness. This is exactly what it seems to another man there still in the audience, and this is Festus, the very one who brought the case to Agrippa for a second opinion. Festus, at this point, hearing again this incredible claim of the resurrection, he cuts Paul off in a loud voice and says, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." And so, friends, this is one perspective. And I'd encourage you to abandon it, but this is one perspective. The doubting, skeptical Festus. "You're a smart man, Paul, but you're out of your mind." Yet, of course, the other perspective, the perspective of faith, and not of a fairy tale faith, but of a faith that has evidence and good reason to believe. The perspective is Paul's, verse 25, "But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." Paul presses home the reality of the evidence. He's not afraid to put his weight on the facts because they're well attested. It's not all happened in a corner, but there are countless witnesses. The execution of Jesus was public and well known, done right outside the biggest and most important city in all Judea. It wasn't hidden. The burial site of Jesus was known. It belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, and yet it was also now well known that it stood empty. The soldiers who kept watch at the tomb, they were paid by the elders and the chief priests to say that the disciples came and took the body while they slept outside the tomb. Somehow they rolled away the stone, took the body while the disciples slept. So the story had gotten plenty of attention and airtime. And we see that even from the beginning, people have been trying, the chief priests tried, and people have been trying to come up with alternate explanations for why the disciples would be willing to die for this belief that Jesus has risen. But ultimately, Paul argues, there was witness after witness to the resurrection, and he outlines these in 1 Corinthians 15, saying that Christ even, quote, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. You could go speak to them. It's not been done in a corner, Paul says. And then he presses King Agrippa with this most important question. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. King Agrippa is astounded. He knows what Paul is doing. Would you have me believe in so short a time, Paul? Would you have me become a Christian? And Paul's words are quite amazing. I hope these are the same words that we can all utter with him. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul wants the life that he knows, the goodness that he knows, the truth that he knows to be received by every last man willing to receive it. The resurrection is entirely reasonable. It's foretold. It was witnessed not only by Paul, but by the other disciples and by many. Our hope this morning, brothers and sisters, for those of you who are in Christ, our hope is the resurrection. Life can be terribly difficult. It can be painful. We don't always feel the glory of resurrection and of newness in the day-to-day. But listen to what David says in Psalm 16, even as he's facing hardship. He said this, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Brothers and sisters, we have a sure and beautiful inheritance. For as David wrote, "In your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." Let this be your hope this morning. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is our prayer once again that you would indeed grant this supernatural gift of faith, which comes only from your throne and through your Spirit. Lord, you have to open our eyes as you open the eyes of Paul. And we pray, would you do it? For those here in this room who do not yet believe, for those listening online, for others, Lord, around this state, around the world, who are hearing perhaps for the first time the good news that someone has conquered death and risen from the grave, and that we too can join him in that resurrection victory. Lord, cause our hearts to rejoice and to celebrate in the gift of new life that we have in your Son. All this we pray in his matchless name. Amen.